If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 37. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 27. The basic theme of this psalm deals with the age-old question, why do the ungodly prosper while the godly painfully struggle through life? The basic thought running through the psalm is, do not be angry about the prosperity of the ungodly. Wait on the Lord. The happiness of the wicked will suddenly come to an end, as will the suffering of the righteous. In the end, good will triumph and evil will be punished. The righteous should not be discouraged over the apparent prosperity of the wicked, for it is brief. This psalm, like many passages in Proverbs, reinforces this truth through descriptions of the kindness of the righteous, the fierceness of the wicked, and their respective fates. In addition, it uses personal observation and exhortation. Psalm 37 will begin with a superscript. This is the word of the Lord. Of David, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of the wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright, their swords shall enter their own heart, and their bowels, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. But those who are cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. Amen. The New Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 18 through 31. After contrasting human wisdom with the power of the cross of Christ, verse 17, the Apostle Paul continues the comparison in the next section of his writing. The cross was far from becoming an accepted religious sign. At the time, it was still a horrific symbol of cruelty and death. So for believers to make the cross a major issue seemed foolish to those who didn't understand the necessity and the benefits of Jesus' death. Verses 18 through 19. At the time, wisdom was perceived less a matter of genuine intellect and intuition than an ability to articulate a clever-sounding worldview that spoke to the grand themes of life. Two philosophers could expound on their opinions and reach quite different conclusions, yet both be considered wise. God's wisdom had little to do with such showiness. The simple message of the gospel was God's wisdom, yet some people continue to look for wondrous signs and others for bold declarations and hidden truths, verses 22 through 24. However, there was no comparison. God's foolishness is wiser than all the humankind's wisdom, verse 25. And God intentionally chooses foolish and weak things to accomplish his will, which undermines all the arguments of the wise and the strong, verses 26 through 31. As a result, all the credit for believers' wisdom and strength goes to God rather than oneself. We'll begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen.
We have been involved on the first Sundays for, I suppose, most of this year, maybe a little of last year, in a study of the great I Am statements of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We began with probably the most famous, the seven in the book of John, in which he would say, for instance, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. you can't exactly exhaust those subjects. So I continued a bit. I just ran the computer program. How many times did Jesus say, "I am"? And of course, there's more. And so we considered. Jesus appeared to his disciples and he said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And when he ascended, before he ascended, he said, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father." You see how it works? There's just so much there in which we identify where we are in Christ. This morning, it'll be a little bit different. And if you'll look at your bulletin, you'll see there are three separate passages, three verses in the book of Acts, which are going to be the subject of our time together. I think we would all agree that if the scriptures say anything just once, that should be sufficient. I mean, this is the word of God. It says it. It's settled. But of course, if it says things like Jesus would sometimes say, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly," that's twice. And in a sense, when we preach and teach and even read that, we ought to think, well, maybe this is even more important. Well, it's no more true than any other scriptures, but perhaps there's an emphasis there. In this particular case, there's an "I am" here that's repeated three times in one book, in the book of Acts. What we will find is, although Dr. Luke, who's the human author of Acts, includes three separate accounts of the Apostle Paul's conversion story. At first, it's described by Luke. His conversion's described by Luke, but it must have been as he was told by the Apostle Paul. But then later, twice, it's told by Paul himself as he recounts his conversion and the events surrounding it to two extremely distinct audiences. So the burden of my message this morning is to call to our attention the ways in which the Apostle Paul uses the testimony of his conversion in order to convey the gospel. And I say that because this is something we all have if we're believers. We've all got a testimony of our conversion. We've got a testimony of what we were without Christ, though we may not fully understand what happened when we became Christ. We have a testimony now of what we are in Christ. And it does change everything. But as we'll see, as Paul shares his testimony in various ways in this book of Acts, I mean, nobody could be better at it than Paul. Most of the time, it doesn't seem to have the effect we intended for it to. And I suspect that your experience, the same thing happens. It would be very easy to get down about that. But it happened to Paul. And he didn't quit. He didn't get so discouraged, he never used it again. In fact, I think we will see it gets stronger and stronger in this. I would remind you, we're to bear witness. And the root word under witness is martyr. It is the word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that the reality is, though oftentimes as we seek to share our faith, we fail to accomplish the purpose that we hoped and prayed to do. And yet the reality is it always accomplishes your purposes. We pray, Lord, that as we are faithful, as we live out our faith before a watching world, that you will give us a glimpse of your grace at work in and through our lives. Little things, Lord, that we so easily overlook. Well, we're reminded from the readings this morning that the world has always looked as though everybody else is getting away with everything. And those that are simply trying to do right are being defrauded, are being persecuted, are being put down. Well, there is a righteous judge over all the earth who's given his word that all things will be made right. Vengeance is the Lord. Let us trust him. Let us trust him with not only our souls, but the souls of those that he's called us to witness to. And let us not grow weary in the well-doing of it. Use this message for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom in accordance with your will. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
We are perhaps most familiar, and I would suggest you turn to Acts 9, with Luke's account of Paul's conversion experience. Chapter 9 opens up with Saul. He's not Paul yet. He's just good old Saul of Tarsus. Though if you were a Christian, you wouldn't have thought of him as good old Saul of Tarsus at all. You'd be terrified at his name and the thought of his presence. The last time he showed up in Luke's account here, he was guarding the clothes of those that were stoning Stephen to death, the first official martyr. Well, Acts 9 verse 1 says he is still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, against believers like us. And he went to the high priest. The high priest, no doubt, is still Caiaphas. They served 2-year terms at a minimum, and oftentimes those were extended. And it never left the family in any case. They were just being passed around. Annas was his father-in-law, and there were other brothers-in-law, and they all became high priests. He went to the high priest. He asked the high priest for letters. These are authority letters to the synagogues in Damascus. So that if he found anyone in Damascus that belonged to the way, that was a believer, didn't make any difference whether they were men or women, he could bring them bound, that's in chains, as prisoners to Jerusalem. His intent in doing that is very clear. When he bears testimony to it in Galatians 1:15, he says, you know, you've heard of my former life. I persecuted the church of God. I was doing everything I could to destroy it. The persecution I orchestrated was violent. Like I say, Galatians 1:13. Now, verse 3 of our text says, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. And he fell to the ground. And when he fell to the ground, he heard a voice. And the voice specifically said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? His response to that was, who are you, Lord? Now, his response is not necessarily a recognition that I'm hearing a voice from God. Put yourself in his time and place. He's referring to an authority. Now, clearly, something that's showing a light from heaven and asking you questions is at least a sir. And that's, in a sense, what he's saying. Who are you, sir? And, of course, the answer is going to change everything. It will not only be revelatory, revealing a truth he couldn't have imagined, it will be revolutionary. The voice from heaven, said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now at that moment, as I shared a little earlier this week with Scott, Saul's entire worldview changed. I mean, in that moment, it was never the same again. Now remember, his physical eyes are blinded at this point by the light. But his mind's eye, his spiritual eyes, are wide open. Now over time, and we don't exactly know how much time, but it's years. Over time, he will come to understand and to write about what happened and how it happened. He'll write, for instance, to the Corinthians, that the God who said, let the light shine in the darkness, quoting Genesis 1:3, has shone in his own heart and given him the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4:6. He'll write that he was delivered from the domain of darkness. He was being transformed, transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. He writes that to Colossians, in Colossians 1:13. He writes the Ephesians that he was immediately made alive together with Christ, that he was raised up with him in some phenomenal way, that he was seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Now, he couldn't have realized all that as he's blinded there on the road to Damascus. He couldn't even realize he was a new creature, a new creation in Christ. That in a flash, old things were beginning to pass away and everything else was becoming new. But they were going on. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. They were going on because he has a new nature at this point. He has new desires. He has new priorities. And there really was no possibility of going back. He saw everything different now. He experienced everything different now. Increasingly, from that point on, he sees himself as having been crucified with Christ. And writes the Galatians that the life he now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Galatians 2:20. All of these things were true. All of those things happened and occurred instantly. Incidentally, the exact same thing happened when you got saved. All of those things happen. How many of them did you know? Let's start with none. All right. Let's start with, I don't know what happened exactly, but everything's different. He didn't fully understand it either. He didn't comprehend those things. In fact, he came to understand and comprehended what had happened to him as he experienced the effects of it. As he lived out the Christ life in the flesh, and incidentally suffered for it pretty significantly. There was a serious amount of suffering involved. He didn't exactly get saved to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. He kind of got saved to the lonely guy on the road getting beat up gospel. And thus far, we're not having to experience that. But there are places in the world that's exactly true. And that would be the good part. He was taught those truths. C.S. Lewis, rather famously and often, would describe himself as the most reluctant of converts. I think Saul of Tarsus would describe himself as the most unexpected convert. It was the last thing he thought he needed or was going to happen to him. So how did he come to know all this? He was taught it. He was taught these truths by the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus said he was going to do. Well, I was sending to my Father, and I will send the Son, and he will lead you into all truth. He was taught these truths by the Spirit of God. And incidentally, we learn the same truths from the same source. Except we're not learning it as a voice from heaven. We're not sitting at the feet of a physical Jesus, even a resurrected physical Jesus. No, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, holy men of old wrote the scriptures who are kept perfect, preserved for us. We can read the Word of God. We can hear the Word of God. We can come to believe the truths that it contains. We can place our trust in those truths. We can live, come what may, with confidence in its promises. We can reach the point, and we are encouraged to by the Apostle Paul to imitate him, to follow him as he follows Christ. And ultimately for him, to live was Christ and to die was gain. Philippians 1:21. Everything afterwards that happened in Paul's life was in some way connected to that conversion, as is everything that's happening in our lives, including where we live, the time we live, the circumstances going on in our society over the next months and years, and all those things. It's all part of God's plan for His people. That's our first text. Now, about 20, and possibly as long as 30 years later, the Apostle Paul, and now I suggest we go over to Acts 21, not 22 yet. The Apostle Paul is by then a significant veteran missionary. He's an experienced church planter. He, after many, many journeys, probably more than we have a record of, he's returned to Jerusalem. He's accompanied by friends, but also they are bearing a sizable offering. And that offering has been collected voluntarily from the Gentile churches, many of which Paul planted. That offering is intended for the relief of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Well, Paul's going to report to the church in Jerusalem and deliver that offering for them. And this really makes a significant statement that the Gentiles are sending aid to the Jewish believers. But when he makes, when he gives that report, as we'll see, he learns that an awful lot of false rumors are going around about him and his ministry. So let's look at Acts 21, beginning in verse 20. When he reports to the church in Jerusalem, the big mother church, let's call it, James and the elders heard his report, and they glorified God. And then in response, they said, "See, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews, meaning there, who also believed. And they are also zealous for the law." And that's an interesting phrase. That's probably the first hint he got. But there might be a problem here. Because, to continue, verse 21, they've been told about you some pretty strange things. They've been told that you teach all the Jews who live out among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. You're telling them that you're teaching them not to circumcise their children, not to walk according to our customs. So, what, you might ask, what's to be done? That's verse 22. Because they're certainly going to hear you're in town. And we're not going to keep the lid on this. So, let us offer you some godly, some reasonable, some thoughtful counsel. That's what verse 23 is all about. Do therefore what we tell you. We've got four men here with us. Meaning in the church, perhaps even in the room, who knows. But they've taken a vow. If you were to take these four men and purify yourself along with them, following the customs of the Jews, and pay the expenses for everybody to do it so they can shave their head, they'll pay to work until it all grows back, so you're bearing them some burdens here to help them keep the law the way they feel like they should, that ought to clear it all up. So, verse 26 tells us Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them, probably off with the hair too. And he went into the temple, and he gave notice in the temple how many days this was going to go until it all be fulfilled, and he made an offering there on behalf of each one of them. Was that a reasonable compromise? I mean, it came from godly elders. It came from James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church of Jerusalem. It's clearly going the extra mile so as not to give offense. It's doing everything you can to not put any kind of a barrier between people and the gospel. I think it was very reasonable. I think Paul agreed wholeheartedly. He writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:20, "To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I know I'm not under the law myself. I did it so I could win those that are under the law." So I'm sure he's willingly going along with this. Now look at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost complete, I mean, it was a good plan. And they got to the seventh day, the last day. There were some Jews from Asia that saw him in the temple. And they began to stir up the whole crowd. And we've all seen this on TV. I used to be able to say, we see it overseas in the Middle East all the time when they're throwing dirt up in the air and raging and running around. Now, of course, we've got cities in America where you might see this. And lots of parts of the world where people just seem to lose their mind. Well, that seems to be what's happening here. And they grabbed Paul. And these people are crying out, men of Israel, help us. This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place. In fact, he's even brought Greeks into the temple. He's defiled this holy place. Now, they're saying that because earlier in the week or earlier in the visit, they had seen Trophimus, who's an Ephesian and therefore an Asian, a Greek, with Paul in the city. And so they just naturally assumed he must have Trophimus in here with him. Now, they're not looking around for Trophimus. That's just the excuse to get all worked up and get everybody else all worked up. In fact, what we see in verse 30, the whole city stirred up and the people ran together. That's a pretty good description of the sort of thing we're talking about here. Nobody's quite sure what's going on. They want to be part of it and see if they can gain any good with God from it or goods indeed from it. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. And of course, as soon as he gets out of the temple, they close the gates. So there's no escape to get back in a place of sanctuary or anything, which Paul's unlikely to have done in any case. What were they trying to do? Verse 31 tells us they were trying to kill him. That's the end state of where this mob was going. And that generally is the end state in which a mob out of control is always going. And you've seen it on TV. They're seeking to kill him, but word that things were getting out of control came to the tribune of the cohort. Now, we've looked at this term cohort before. And the tribune is a high military authority, and a cohort is about a tenth of a legion. So there's 600 soldiers on special duty in Jerusalem. He has six centurions with him, each in charge of 100 men. They're right there overlooking the wall of the temple. The Jews hated that. But they're right there at the pinnacle. And they see this going on. He hears that all Jerusalem's in confusion. The tribune, by the way, is named Claudius Lysias. You can pick that up in Acts 23. So he took some soldiers, verse 32 tells us, and he took the centurions, which means he has at least two centurions, which means he has at least 200 soldiers with him, and they're going down there to see if they can get control of this situation. He ran down to them, and when they see the tribune, and the tribune is not just a centurion. This guy represents real power. When they saw the tribune, and they saw the 200 at least soldiers, maybe more, they stopped beating Paul. And the tribune came up, arrested him, ordered that he be bound with two chains, asked who he was, what he'd done, and the crowd starts telling all kinds of stories. Some are shouting one thing, some are shouting another thing. He can't learn the facts of what's going on. We are all familiar how this happens. It happens all the time. We see it on TV. We see it on... Johnny Fetter's always telling us these stories on the way to the golf course. He's watched the police in some procedure here, and nobody knows what's going on, but everybody's mad. So, since he couldn't find out what was going on, he just ordered that Paul be brought back up the stairs into the barracks. And he was actually carried, verse 35 tells us, by the soldiers, because he'd been hurt so bad by the violence that's going on, he couldn't seem to walk up those stairs himself. At least not in a timely manner. All the time, the crowd is being really encouraging by saying things like, away with him. No, their intent is to kill him. Now, I'll leave this to you to read, but the next few verses include a rather fascinating exchange between Paul and the tribune. You might read that in your spare time. We don't have it right now. But suffice it to say, as a result of that little conversation, Paul convinces the tribune that now I'm safely above the mob, would you mind if I talk to him? And rather remarkably, the Tribune says, yes. Now we're in Acts 22. We're approaching our verse here. Paul speaks. He says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you. And when they hear that he's not speaking in some tongue they can't understand, he's speaking in classic Hebrew. Point of fact, he's probably speaking in classic Aramaic. Because this portion of the Bible, when the text uses Hebrew, it's Aramaic. All right? But they all understand it. That's the point. When they hear he's speaking so clearly this Aramaic dialect of the Hebrew language, they become even more quiet. Now he's got, in a sense, a captive audience, doesn't he? And he's got a tribune there beside him and all these soldiers. He says, I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, Cilicia. But I was brought up in this city, in Jerusalem. I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Man, he is the teacher of Israel in this day, like Nicodemus used to be. I was taught by him according to the strict manner of the laws of our fathers. What he's saying is, I had a very conservative Jewish upbringing. I was zealous for God, as all of you are today. He said, if anything, I was more zealous for the law than you are. I persecuted the way to death. I would bind and deliver believers to prison, both men and women. And I did it under the authority of the high priest and the whole council of elders. If you doubt it, just ask them. I received letters from them to the brothers so that I could go to Damascus and take those that were there and bring them in bonds back to Jerusalem. And I was bringing them back to be punished. So again, if you doubt, go ask the chief priest. Ask the elders, they'll tell you. But you see, then something remarkable happened. Verse 6, as I was on my way, as I drew near to Damascus, about noon, which is a little more information than the other passages, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard this voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, all three accounts, and we've only passed through two of them thus far, are remarkably similar, though if we follow it out, there's a little slightly different emphasis each time. The difference here is, he quotes Jesus not as saying, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting, but Jesus of Nazareth whom you're persecuting. Now, he's not telling an untruth. Why is he being so specific? I kind of locked on this for a day or two this week. Ultimately, John MacArthur gave me an answer, and I think it's as good as any. He speculates that when that reality was revealed at high noon 20 years or so earlier to Paul, to Saul of Tarsus, it shocked him and horrified him. Because instantly, he would have recognized how terribly wrong he'd been. The one that he'd despised, the one that he'd rejected, the one he called a charlatan and a blasphemer and a false Messiah, was in point of fact the Lord of glory. See, that's why everything changed. And when Paul, the apostle, specifically identifies the voice from heaven as that of Jesus of Nazareth, he's talking to a big crowd. A lot of older people there. These are people that were just saying, away with him, away with him. But perhaps some of them remembered 20 years ago when they were not far from here. And there were a lot of them. And the man before them, standing beside Pontius Pilate, was Jesus of Nazareth. And they were chanting, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And when Pilate asked, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered in their behalf, we have no king but Caesar. Do you suppose it might have been Paul's point just to remind them of where they were in this great drama? I mean, you talk about a line that would pack a punch. That certainly would. Even though this mob had intended to murder him and had done a pretty good job of getting there, he's still concerned for the state of their souls. And when he mentioned, as you follow on, we're not going to read any further than the text right there. Now they're listening very close, but when he mentions that, you know, there's God's at work in a lot of people's lives and he's actually going to bring some Gentiles into the family of God, they went crazy. You see it in verse 22. They're outraged. They begin declaring, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Now, Paul has gone out of his way to explain what happened to him. He's told nothing but truth. He's brought it to bear upon the consciences of at least some of those in that group. They're looking right at the face of truth. And they reject it. Now, I'm not saying all of them did, but the loud ones did. Let's move on to Acts 26. Because Paul is going to go on the rest of the way up those stairs, and he's going to be in prison there for a little while. And then he's going to be smuggled out of the city in the middle of the night under heavy guard so the Jews don't kill him, and make a long journey on horseback for the most part, all the way to Caesarea, and he's going to spend a full 2 years there. So after 2 years, in more or less house arrest up there, I mean, he could entertain a little bit and have some visitors, but they were watching him. And the Jews in Jerusalem were always up to something. The governor, Governor Felix, he was an interesting character. He was born a slave, so he wasn't of noble birth. Even the Roman nobility didn't have a use for him. But eventually they rotated him out, and a new fellow called Porcius Festus came in, and he became the governor. Porcius Festus wants to contact the Sanhedrin and see if there's any way he can work this thing out. And they say, of course there is. Just send him down here to us, and you can come with him. You bring all your soldiers with him, and we'll have a little court here, and we'll get it all decided. Sounded good to him. He asked Paul about it. Paul knew, if I move anywhere outside of Roman custody, they're going to kill me. And Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm a Roman citizen. He'd already used that once before to avoid being beaten at the bottom of those stairs, or the top of those stairs where they were thinking of torturing him. When I passed through that, I wondered, why he didn't say anything in Philippi? When he got beaten up so bad and had to spend the night in jail, the earthquake and all that sort of stuff. But he didn't, in any case. He says, I'm a Roman citizen. I can only be tried in front of Caesar. And so, Porcius Festus has an issue now. He's going, okay, Roman citizen asked for it. He's entitled to this. I'm going to send him to Rome. So I can't send him to Jerusalem anymore. He demanded his rights. Paul says, don't send me to the Sanhedrin. I have a right to stand before Nero. Now, if that sends a quiver through your system, you realize how serious this is. The problem for Festus, for Felix, I'm Festus, Porcius Festus, is that he doesn't know what to write about Paul. I mean, I can't just send a guy up here to Nero and say, well, here's somebody, you deal with him. I got to tell him what the problem is. But he's a wise man. He's got friends coming to visit that he's going to spend a lot of money entertaining. And among the friends are the king, the Edomite, king of the Jews, King Agrippa. He's going to be accompanied by his wife, Bernice. She's the queen of a small province. She's actually the widowed queen of a small province. More importantly, her father was Herod Agrippa. Her grandfather was Herod the Great. She has a very noble lineage, as you can tell. She's twice widowed by this time and living with her brother, and there's all kinds of rumors about what's going on there. Josephus says that when Titus brought the 15th Legion into Jerusalem, or into the hills of Judea, to reinforce his father Vespasian's two legions, and led in the crushing and the destruction of Jerusalem, that she had a notorious affair with Titus. Incidentally, both Vespasian and Titus will become emperors. She has high court connections. Titus abandoned her when he was called to be emperor. But she lives out a long life. Now she's in this meeting. King Agrippa's in this meeting. The governor's in this meeting. The governor needs Agrippa to help him find out something to write to Nero. So chapter 26 opens this way. They all gather. Must have been a pretty solemn occasion seeing these heavies come into the room. King Agrippa, the highest ranking member in the room, says to Paul, "You have permission to speak." Now, at that point, Paul does an interesting thing, and it's recorded that he does an interesting thing. He stretches out his hand. He assumes a lecturer's pose. He's a rhetorician. It was an honored position in the ancient world. Those who could speak eloquently and persuasively, and lawyers adopted it all the time. Oh, that's exactly what he's doing. One can almost picture him with his robe over one arm and lecturing this way. But it says that he strikes this pose, and he made his defense. Now listen to the words of this defense. He says, "I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're so familiar with all the customs and all the controversies of the Jews. So I beg you, being very respectful, to listen to me patiently. My manner, my way of living from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation, my own people, and in Jerusalem, it's known of all the Jews. Everybody knows where I come from and how I live, how I was brought up. They've known for a long time, if they were just willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." Remember, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's more strict than most Pharisees. And everybody knows it. He said, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to their people. And the 12 tribes, it was made to them. They have this hope to obtain. They earnestly worship day and night. It's the hope of Israel that I'm accused of by the Jews." No king could not be more respectful. So far, so good. And then he says this. Why is it thought so incredible by any of you that God raises people from the dead? Now, I added a word or two there, but I mean, just for impact. What was it incomprehensible to you that God would actually raise somebody from the dead? Where did that come from? But of course, that's his whole point. He said, "I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest to do so, but when they were put to death, in other words, when it came time to cast our votes, life or death, I cast my vote for death. Many of them. I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme." In other words, he would torture them till they would say Jesus was God. At that point, they committed a capital punishment, a sin. And then he could vote to have them put to death. "And in raging fury, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Now in verse 12, we're getting right back to the crucial point. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and on the commission of the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven. It was brighter than the sun. It's shown around me. It's shown around all those who journeyed with me. That's a little bit new. We all fell to the ground. That too is new. And I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, again, that's probably Aramaic at this point, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then I heard him say, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now the goads, that sharp stick you use to keep the ox moving, or to control which direction he's moving in. Not enough to hurt him bad, but enough to hurt him to keep his attention and not wanting to happen again and again and again and again. We understand the concept, I'm sure. Especially if any of us were children. What this is revealing is that God's been prodding this man. He's been poking this man. He's been bringing him to a place. This is not a man with an easy conscience. This is a man that's been laying awake at night from time to time, wrestling with some of the testimonies he's heard, some of the ways in which people have willingly gone to their death rather than renounce Jesus. I mean, how could they be so foolish, and how could it be so consistent? He's been resisting the definite plan of God for his life. Perhaps you did for decades. I certainly did for decades. I was raised Southern Baptist. I came up through the cradle roll. I was in graded choirs all the way up through. It kind of went wild there for about 25, 30 years. But there was always a prodding, let's just say, going on. And I fought it. And I was very confident I was saved, by the way. Just like Saul of Tarsus knew he was God's chosen one. But I couldn't get away. You couldn't get away either. That's how you got saved. You may not recognize it, but that's how you got saved. You weren't by nature seeking God. You were by nature a rebel against God. I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer came back, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Now this is the third passage in which I've quoted Jesus himself saying that he was being persecuted. Now clearly, if Saul of Tarsus could have got a hold of Jesus of Nazareth, he certainly would have persecuted him. But there's no record he ever did. And what Jesus is saying is that when the people of God are persecuted, he's being persecuted. The church, even our little church, is the body of Christ. He's our head. He's our over-shepherd. He's our great high priest. He purchased us with his own blood. It may have been 2,000 years ago, but it's the blood of an eternal covenant in effect here. He was given us by the Father. He prayed to the Father that we would be kept for him. And though he's gone to be with the Father, he's still there and he's reigning in our hearts in the midst of his enemies purposefully so that more would come into the fold that he is calling and drawing through our lives, so that he would be the first among, first the preeminent among many, many brothers. Now look at the next verses. Listen to what Jesus said next. He said, "Rise and stand on your feet, Saul. I've appeared to you for this purpose." And see, this is what I just said. There's a purpose for what's going on. "I have appeared to you for this purpose. I am appointing you as my servant, and I'm appointing you as my martyr." Except your word reads witness. "To the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you." And the Lord is going to appear to him in visions and possibly in person a number of times. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "This I received from the Lord," and then talks about how the Lord's table should be conducted, he uses a word that could be conveyed, "hand-delivered to me," as though it was person to person. "I've appeared for this purpose, to anoint you a servant and a witness, a martyr for me, And now I'm going to deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles, at least temporarily. But I am going to send you to them. And the purpose for you going to them, verse 18, is to open their eyes. To open their eyes so that they would turn from the darkness to the light. So that they would turn from the power of Satan to God. So that they might receive forgiveness of their sins. So that a place would be for them among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Boy, he has said a mouthful there. And then Saul, Paul, in that orator's pose, says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God." They ought to change their mind about who Jesus is, not was. And if they would, they would perform deeds in keeping their repentance. It would, a change of mind about who Jesus is results in a change of direction in one's life. That's the fruit of repentance. And that's the reason, he says in verse 21, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. But he's not finished. I mean, you could write all that if you want to Nero. It'd be very interesting to see how he received that. But he's not finished because there's a higher purpose that Paul has. He knows he's here before this man, this court, these people for this reason. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great. I'm saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer. We have Psalms and portions of Isaiah that detail what the suffering Messiah would be like. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. Well, as he's saying this, verse 24, Festus explodes and says with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you crazy." Whereas you're too educated for your own good. We probably know some people we kind of think of that way. This is a complete misread of what Paul's saying. It's a spiritual blindness. Now, Festus probably shouldn't even have spoke up. It's the king's interview going on here. But he does. Paul responds to Festus and disputes him. He says, "I am not out of my mind." This to the man who holds life and death over his head. "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I am speaking true, and I am speaking rational words." And then he says, the king knows about all of these things. "And so it's to him that I'm speaking boldly. Because I am persuaded, I am convinced, I know none of these things have escaped his notice. These things weren't done in a corner." And then he must have turned and looked King Agrippa right in the eye. He said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Now, Agrippa is in an interesting situation here because he probably does believe the prophets. He's just not about to apply what he believes to the issues of life. And see, applying the truths of Scripture to the issues of life is what wisdom's all about. This is the king. But it would cost him too much. He's not about to do that. Agrippa said, "In a short time you'd persuade me to be a Christian. You think you can come in and throw a couple arguments at me and I'll become a Christian?" Paul's answer to him is, "Whether it was a short time or a long time, I would to God, not only you, but everybody that's in this room, everybody that hears me this day would be just like I am in Christ, just not in the chains." And at that, the king and the governor and Bernice and everybody walks out. Now, what was all that about? What was our three passages under consideration been about? That is how everybody gets saved, and nobody could be a more eloquent spokesman for the gospel than the Apostle Paul, and we don't see it had much effect at all on that mob. It doesn't seem to have any effect at all on this crowd of authorities that he was talking to. It's interesting, when he gets to Rome, he's going to reach the point where all of Caesar's household knows about it. And there are people in Caesar's household, as there was in Herod's household, who become believers. You know, it's possible the Lord knows what he's doing here. He certainly knows what he's doing. And he knows what he's doing in your life, in your family's life, in the life of this church. If you're a true believer, you've been granted a treasure trove of truth. It was given by inspiration of the Spirit. It's been preserved across the centuries in the scriptures that you can read. They are made available in whatever level of reading and whatever language you're most comfortable in. You have the ability, particularly in our country at this time still, to be taught and to share the gospel and get it from in all kinds of ways you can get Bible knowledge. You have stewardship over that truth. The primary responsibility of a steward is to be faithful. What happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus has, in a sense, happened to every true believer. And it happened for the same reason, that you would be a light bearer, that your life would be changed, that the change in your life would not only impact you and those closest to you, but over time would be used to impact an ever-widening circle around you. You should not expect everybody that encounters the new you to be thrilled about you, particularly those who profess to be Christians. You should not expect every time you share the gospel it will have what you would see as a positive result. That would maybe be a bad sign. You should not be discouraged when it doesn't. In all likelihood, you're not going to stand before kings. But you are going to have to defend your faith every day around the people the Lord has sent you to. You're his servant. If necessary, you're his martyr. The message you carry is life itself. Let us with confidence share that message with, in, and through our lives for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, our God, we thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul to your sovereign grace over his life, to the goads and the prods that restrained his wickedness to a degree we can't understand, but that ultimately used him as a mighty weapon of truth to, along with others, turn the ancient world upside down, to cause to be the instrument by which the gospel went forth. Lord, we are the rich inheritors of those truths. Help us, Lord, not to be Paul's, but to imitate Paul. Not to be courageous as mighty men of old, but simply faithful stewards. Help us, Lord, to live out our faith for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.